Psalm 53, verses 1 through 6, increasing our hope by God's precedence. Scripture calls us to hope in God for his hope, his help in life's trials. But if the trials are massive, hoping can be hard. Hoping for a nation's security can seem hard in view of the ever more devastating Hunter Biden laptop scandal. In the face of a concerted cover-up by the intelligence services, the FBI, and big tech, the truth has seeped out. The documents on the laptop from 2011 show that Hunter offered to sell intelligence on Russian oligarchs to U.S. aluminum firm Alcoa Incorporated. How Hunter, a raging drug addict with a voracious appetite for cash during much of his father's vice presidency, got access to classified information is a matter of national concern. Hoping that our federal agencies will keep protecting the public can seem difficult as well. Dr. Robert Malone, who invented the mRNA vaccination technology that's behind the COVID vaccines, claims that the pharmaceutical industry is a revolving door for all government officials. The people who review our drugs, most of them will come to work for pharma companies. It's pretty good for the industry, but it's bad for everybody else, because when the regulators reviewing our drugs know that once they stop regulating, they're going to work for the company. They're not going to be as hard towards the company that's going to give them a job. This dirty little secret also applies to other regulators, such as the Securities and Exchange Commission, see the collapse of crypto firm FTX, and the Federal Aviation Administration, see the Boeing 737 MAX debacle. Hoping that our president will guard our personal rights seems futile too. Matt Palumbo of the New York Post recently wrote that the Biden administration has been staffed by confidants of George Soros. However, we've noted in a past sermon that Soros, in his own words, went with a Nazi officer when he oppressed Jews in World War II. In an April 15, 1993 interview on the PBS television show Adam Smith's Money World, George Soros explained that Baumbach's job was to take over Jewish properties. So I actually went with him and we took possession of these large estates. That's what Soros said. Connie Buck, who interviewed Soros for The New Yorker in 1995, wrote that he posed as the son of a Hungarian government official, sometimes accompanying the official as he delivered deportation notices to Jews or took possession of property owned by them. What's amazing is Soros himself is Jewish. Then in a December 20, 1996, 60 Minutes TV program, when Steve Croft asked Soros if he felt guilt over his part in these events, he tried to explain himself and he added, "So I had no sense of guilt." Hoping that massive social problems at the local level will be effectively addressed by state leaders seems hard as well. News organizations are full of reports of students coming to school hungry because their families don't feed them at home. News reports always indicate that most of Connecticut's poor are unmarried women with children whose fathers play little, if any, role in their lives. But no one in authority draws a connection between this phenomenon and the poverty, child neglect, and drug abuse affecting the schools and the criminal justice. So we come to the needs section and we ask, how can we be encouraged to hope in God's deliverance from massive trials that we face? The passage in front of us addresses this, and I'd like to read it. Psalm 53, verses 1 through 6. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that does good." God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them was gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat at my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There they were, they in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him that encamped against thee. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when God brings back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Psalm 53 that we just read this morning is actually a later version of Psalm 14, and it expresses a stronger hope in the Lord. Verses 1 to 4a of both Psalms tell how the persecution of the godly comes from the depravity of the human race. Then both Psalms clarify how God resides in the midst of his people, so the Lord views any persecution of his people as persecution of himself. That's something the Lord Jesus did. Remember when he caught the Apostle Paul going on to the road to Damascus? He told him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So you persecute the people of God, you persecute the Lord. So the wicked who persecute God's people will be in great fear when he responds to punish them in terrifying ways. Both Psalm 14:5a and Psalm 53:5a point that out. However, these two psalms differ starting at verse 5b. And I'd like to italicize those thematic differences because this is where the punch of the sermon comes in. Psalm 14:5b to 6 in the King James Version reads, "There they were in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge." But Psalm 53:5b in the King James Version reads very differently. "There they were in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him that camped against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God has despised them." You can see that it's much more graphic and much more expressive in Psalm 53 than Psalm 14. So we note an increased intensity of hope in God in the Psalm 53 version over what is stated in Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, it states that God's presence as a refuge for the godly left the foes afraid and shamed in counsel. However, Psalm 53 claims that the foes feared where no fear existed, for God had scattered the bones of the dead foes who had encamped against the godly to war against them, and that God had put not just the counsel of the ungodly to shame, but he had shamed the ungodly themselves, since he despised them. So Psalm 53 suggests a miraculous deliverance as the background for adapting Psalm 14 for the occasion. And it's probably, or perhaps, it's the occasion in 2 Kings 7, 6 and 7, where the Lord caused Israel's enemies to kill each other off, and Israel only had to go out and collect great spoil. There was a situation that came up where they heard that a group of nations were coming against them, and Israel was terrified. They went to the Lord, they prayed to the Lord, and one of the prophets said, "Don't worry about it. All you have to do is to go out, and the Lord will give you the victory. You won't even have to fight." What happened, God had caused some form of mental derangement to occur, and the soldiers killed each other off, and all the Jews had to do was to go out and pick up all the spoil. So that's what they did, and they blessed the Lord as a result. So recalling God's past deliverance led the psalmist to modify Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 to express even greater hope in God, and thus in his instituting his future kingdom, as noted in Psalm 14:7 and Psalm 53:6. That's why you have that last verse there that says, "Oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." We know that that verse is fulfilled when God causes Israel to be regathered from the nations and brought back into the land of Israel. That's during the millennial kingdom, and that will be fulfilled at that point. So the lesson is recalling how God had recently greatly rescued Israel. The author of Psalm 53 modified David's version of Psalm 14 to express a greater assurance in God's current and final deliverance of Israel in his future kingdom. This is a principle, incidentally, that shows up in Scripture. God loves for his people to remember his past record. Many times in Scripture, God says, "Remember, I'm the God that delivered you out of Egypt." And that was, of course, a great deliverance, where God caused the Red Sea to open up, and they went through the Red Sea, and then God closed the Red Sea behind them on the Egyptian army that was pursuing them. And God repeated that. "Remember, I'm the God who delivered you out of Egypt." And he did that over and over because he wanted people to remember his track record. You remember the track record of God that builds hope that he's going to help us now. So, recalling how God had recently rescued Israel, the author of Psalm 53 modified David's version of Psalm 14 to express a greater assurance in God's current and in his final future deliverance of Israel. So, the first thing we need to do is to relate properly to the Lord. Before we can get into the conclusion section and we show how Scripture addresses all of the problems that we mentioned in our introduction, we've got to know the Lord. The Bible informs us that we have to become children of God. We're not a child of God, a spiritual child of God, unless we have come to know Christ as our Savior. The Bible tells us to do that, we need to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned, that includes the speaker, all of us have come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, that's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But God loved us so much, he sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross, bearing our sins in our place for us. He completely satisfied the righteous demands of God by being our substitutionary atonement. He died, he was buried, he rose again. If we then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, God applies his account to ours. And we are justified, and we are then born into the family of God. We've become children of God in the spiritual sense. If you've never made that decision, I would urge you to do it today. And the reason why I say today is because none of us knows how long he has to live on this earth. Once you leave this earth and you go into eternity, your decision is locked in. You don't have a chance to change your mind after death. You've got to know Christ as your Savior today. So I would urge you, please don't put it off. If you have any questions about that, talk to me afterwards or talk to another Christian in the church. We'd be very glad to help you out. And then second, may we recall God's past aid for hope for his continued aid. So what I want to do in the conclusion is apply this sermon to the issues of concern in our introduction by recalling God's past rescues in Scripture. Now we can remember God's past rescues for us in our lives. And I know that exists, and we can all testify to that. But I love to use Scripture. Now, there's a scriptural precedent for each one of the issues that we mentioned in our sermon introduction, and there's nothing like the Word of God to provide a tremendous punch. Regarding the Hunter Biden laptop scandal that reveals the threat to our nation's national security, as Hunter was trying to sell government secrets for personal gain and fund his drug addiction, we can be encouraged to hope in God from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 23. In 2 Kings 6, 8 to 10, when the Aramean king repeatedly tried to apply the secret advice of his counselors to ambush Israel's king, God told Elisha of the enemy king's plan. And Elisha told Israel's king of the plan so that he could avoid being ambushed. This happened several times. Finally, in 2 Kings 6:11-23, when the Aramean king learned that Elisha was telling Israel's king of his secret plans, and the Aramean king's army tried to surround and capture Elisha, God caused the Aramean army to be blinded so that Elisha could lead them to be surrounded by Israel's army. It's interesting. Thus, God can reveal the secrets of his people's foes so they can avoid harm, and he can also hide information to guard his people. This is why we don't have to be concerned about balloons from China all over us and Russian frigates or whatever out in the ocean. Unless the Lord guards our nation, the guarding that we have of our nation is in vain. That's what the psalmist tells us. We need to rely upon the Lord. Regarding concern over employees and federal agencies who fudge in their duties of protecting the public to retain good relations at big companies for lucrative jobs there once they leave the agencies. 2 Kings 8:1-6, Elisha told a Shunammite woman to sojourn in Gentile territory for 7 years to avoid a famine. When she returned to Israel after the famine, and she went to beg Israel's evil king Joram to restore her property, Joram was speaking with Elisha's servant Gehazi about Elisha's miracles. Now, just as the woman approached the king to beg for her land, Gehazi was telling Joram about Elisha's raising her son from the dead. And Joram was so impressed by this coincidence and by the account of the miracle that he not only restored the woman's land, but ruled that she should receive all the produce that had been harvested from her property in her absence. In other words, what God arranged for her to do was to go away and have a 7-year vacation in Philistine territory, and when she came back, all the produce of her land, which had been worked by other people, was to be given to her, and she was to get her land back. This is a wicked king doing this, and this wicked king is doing so because he's marveling at the miracles of Elisha. It almost doesn't make sense, but it shows you the tremendous power of God to use a wicked king to help his people. So God can cause even evil officials to help his people. Regarding the risk that our president will not protect our rights since he is influenced by a man, George Soros, who went with a Nazi officer in World War II when he afflicted Jews, 2 Samuel 17, 1-22 records that when David's traitorous advisor Ahithophel told David's traitorous son Absalom to pursue David without delay, since David was then in a weakened state, God used David's friend Hushai to counter Ahithophel's advice, and Hushai advised Absalom to wait until he had rallied Israel's entire army to pursue David. Absalom heeded Hushai's words, so David was able to cross the Jordan River to safety. So God is sovereign over decisions the president makes regardless who advises him. That's what we have to trust. We have to trust that God is sovereign over these people. Regarding the fact that big social problems in our state are not being rightly addressed by officials, since Mr. Powell's column noted that fatherlessness is behind these problems, and government welfare makes it easy for men to let the state support their children, the core vice is welfare. And let me just stop here and mention something. Back in the 1950s, the late 1950s, minority groups in this country had actually had strong families because the men were all working and they were living at home and they were taking care of raising their children. But when the welfare state started under Lyndon B. Johnson, it was easier for the men not to work and let the state and the welfare system pay for the kids. And that's when the families of especially minority groups began to deteriorate. And now it's beginning into not only minority groups, but even major, the majority people. Well, the solution is Exodus chapter 16, 14 to 21. It offers a solution. When God gave Israel manna in the wilderness, he put it on the ground for the people to pick up in the early morning before the sun melted it. Now remember, they're out in the wilderness, and the wilderness is pretty warm. Well, when the sun comes up, probably by 9 o'clock in the morning, it's melted. So if you wanted to eat, you had to get up. You had to get up at the break of dawn, and you worked until at least before 9 o'clock getting the food. It's interesting, God didn't put it in their pots in their kitchen. He put it on the ground. You had to pick it up. Now, the people were not to put the manna they gathered into one big national pile for Moses and the elders to mete out to the people, as in a welfare system. But Exodus 16:16 says, "You shall each take an omer," that's about 2 quarts, "according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." This accurately translates omer lagulagolet mispar nafshoktekem Ish la asher be ahalo tekahu, Hebrew. That's right out of the Hebrew text. There was pooling with those who collected much, sharing with those who collected less, but the pooling was only within each family tent. It wasn't a pooling that was just something that was done in the whole nation, put in one great big pile, and then you have a welfare system. No, the pooling was done within the family. Since 1 Timothy 5:8 requires that each head of household today earn a living for his family, the guidelines of Exodus 16:14-21, with 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8, direct that every head of household today is to get up each weekday morning and go to work to earn a living for his family, not to rely on a government welfare system. See, that's what God wants. He's made us heads of households. We're supposed to get up. Get up in the morning, get out, and earn a living for the family. That's your job. And if that occurs, then these problems, the high crime problem, the fatherlessness, it'll all go away. Children showing up for school without being fed, that'll take care of itself. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And then to strengthen our hope in God's help in our trials, may we recall his past help, recorded in Scripture, or even in our own lives, that enhance our hope in meeting our needs both now and in eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I know we discussed this in the adult Sunday school class earlier this morning, that the tremendous value and power of the word of God. And here we can see it once again. You've already given us precedents in your word that address each one of the issues of concern that we mentioned in our sermon introduction this morning. The precedents are there. It's ours for the taking. It's ours for the trusting. And we ask that as believers we would trust this mighty God who's worked these wonderful works in the behalf of his people in the past. He's the same God who's very willing and very able to do the same kind of thing for us today. We ask that we would rely upon you and trust you for the hope that the issues that we're facing will be addressed. We also pray this morning, Father, and request that if there are those who are listening to us, either on the recording that's going out onto the internet or who may be in our service this morning, who as yet have yet to make the decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they wouldn't put this off, that they would make that decision immediately, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.